Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 34, and we will read verses 10 through 14. The Word of God. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Our Old Testament reading, the Holy Scriptures. Then let's turn, if you would, to our New Testament text, Acts 21. If you're following in the Pew Bible, page 589, Acts 21. And we will read beginning at verse 40 and then reading through 22:9. If you're able, let's stand together for the reading of our New Testament scripture. Acts 21, beginning at verse 40, the Word of God. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me.'" The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "Sold Out to the Lord." Have you ever gone to the store for the purpose of buying a certain something, but when you got there, you found an empty shelf and a sign saying, "Sold out"? Perhaps you were greatly disappointed. You had your heart set on procuring a particular item, but you were out of luck. There were no more available. Sometimes Christians use the expression, "Sold out to the Lord." This reflects the language of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Presenting ourselves a living sacrifice is reminiscent of the whole burnt offering. In the whole burnt offering, a whole animal was offered up to the Lord. It was burned on the altar, and the smoke ascended up to the delight of the nostrils of God. The whole burnt offering signified the complete dedication of the offerer to God. After it was burned up, there was nothing left. It had been totally given to God. In the same way now, a Christian who presents himself a living sacrifice to God has nothing left for a false god. He is sold out to the Lord. Sometimes we want to keep back a part of our life for ourselves. We are afraid that if we give ourselves totally to God, we will not be happy. But the Bible says, blessed, that is, happy, are they that keep his commandments. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In our New Testament text this morning, the Apostle Paul is beginning his speech to the hostile mob that had rioted, seized him, and dragged him out of the temple. The Roman commander rushed in with some soldiers and rescued Paul, carrying him up the steps to the barracks with the mob in hot pursuit. Paul asked for permission to address the crowd. He stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand. Amazingly, the crowd became quiet. The presence of Roman soldiers doubtless had an effect too. And Paul began to address them. When they heard him speak to them in Hebrew, they kept the more silent. Here is how he begins his speech. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. In the original, zealous is a noun. Paul was a zealot toward God, a man burning with zeal. Here, Paul speaks of himself in his pre-conversion state. The word zealot would connect with his audience, as it indicated love of country. The zealots were a party founded by Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt against Rome in AD 6. The zealots opposed the payment of tribute to a pagan emperor on the ground that this was treason to God, Israel's true king. If you remember, one of the 12 apostles is known as Simon the Zealot, who before being called by Christ may have been associated with this group. So here the Apostle Paul readily calls himself a zealot, a man burning with fervent zeal for God. Today we might call someone like that a religious fanatic, a pejorative term indicating disapproval and intended as mockery. But one thing we learn about the Apostle Paul is that he never did anything half-heartedly. He never did anything halfway. Before his conversion, he was zealous toward God. That's what he says in our text this morning. After his conversion, he was still zealous toward God. But his eyes were now opened to the truth. It was plain to him that the Jews' rejection of God's Messiah was a fatal error, which left his kinsmen without the divinely appointed mediator, exposed to the unrelenting and eternal wrath of a holy God. I have 3 points this morning. The first is this: a zealous persecutor. Before his conversion, Paul was a zealous persecutor. He says in our text this morning, I persecuted this way unto the death. I persecuted this way unto the death. Every word in this short phrase is important. The word way recalls to mind Psalm 1, which contrasts the way of the righteous from the way of sinners, the way of the ungodly. The Psalms go on to speak of a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is simple, concrete language. The Hebrew word for way, derech, the root of the given name Derek, occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot of times. A way is a path. God has given man feet and legs which enable us to walk. When a family is blessed with a new child, all the relatives are eager to learn when that child learns to walk. Watching a child begin to walk is great fun. The first steps are rather tentative, and falls are common. Thankfully, children are down close to the floor, and falls are not necessarily dangerous at that stage. But the first steps are tentative. Falls are common. Then within a week or two, walking becomes more purposeful and controlled. From that time on till the end of life, each of us, both literally and figuratively, makes choices about where we walk. The fact is that each of us chooses to walk certain paths. The story is told of a man many years ago who would leave his home every night and walk to a nearby pub where he would spend a lot of money on drink, which left precious little for his family. One night when it was snowing and he was making tracks in the snow on his way to the pub, he happened to turn around and see his little son following him, stretching his legs to put his own little feet into his father's tracks. Seeing his little boy trying to follow in his father's footsteps brought conviction of sin to the father. The father had chosen the wrong way, the way of sinners, the way that seemeth right unto a man. And his son was literally walking in his father's footsteps. Humans make choices, some bad, some good, about the way we walk. And these choices inevitably affect our eternal destiny. If we choose the way of sinners, our ultimate destiny is hell. If, on the other hand, we choose the way of the Lord, our ultimate destiny is heaven. Each of us ought to ponder the way we have chosen. We should never think that the way that we choose holds no significance. On the contrary, it holds great significance. In the book of Acts, we learn that the way was the oldest designation of the Christian church for itself. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the coming of Christ, had memorably said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." In Acts, we read of Saul of Tarsus in his headstrong desire to persecute Christians if he found any of the way, wanting to arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem to be put to death. Again, we read of the enemies of the church who were hardened and spoke evil of the way. Another time, there arose no small stir about the way. So Paul, at the beginning of his speech, says, I persecuted this way unto death. He's referring to the Christian faith, the Christian church. He was deadly serious in his intention to destroy the disciples of Christ. He says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. His rage was not directed against a philosophy or an idea merely. He was merciless in hunting down and arresting real flesh and blood humans, throwing them in prison to stand trial for their Christian faith. Think of the children who were taken away, whose parents were taken away, rather. These children, now fatherless and motherless, orphans without anyone to care for them or provide for them. Saul of Tarsus didn't care how many people he hurt. He was a zealous persecutor of the church and wanted to stamp it out entirely. He didn't believe in liberty of conscience. He didn't want anyone who disagreed with him to live. Before he was converted, he was a tyrant. Tyrants the world over cannot tolerate people thinking for themselves. They cannot tolerate people expressing opinions with which they disagree. The tyrannical governments of this world are at war with their own citizens, spying on their movements and their opinions, suppressing speech, imprisoning their own citizens. How thankful we are that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, that he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, that he declares, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter how hard the tyrants of this world may rage against the church, Christ's kingdom will surely come, and his will be done. The high priest and the Jewish council wrote letters warranting Saul of Tarsus to go to Damascus, to bring in chains even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. But they could not destroy Christ's church. The God of heaven would not permit that in the early, or would not permit that in the early years of the Christian church. And he will not permit it in our day either. His kingdom is forever. Well, the second thing we see in our text is a zealous preacher. How did the God of heaven deal with Saul of Tarsus? He converted him. He changed his heart. Saul, like all of us, was dead in trespasses and sins. Though he had spent his life studying the Hebrew scriptures and the teachings of the rabbis, he missed the main point. He didn't understand that one big story. In spite of his prodigious learning, he, like the other leaders of Judaism, didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. In the Garden of Eden, God had given the first proclamation of the gospel. The first man, Adam, had disobeyed God, eating of the forbidden fruit, bringing the whole human race into sin and condemnation. Adam would be banned from the garden. Yet God had announced the gospel. He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Her seed, the woman's seed, a child that would be conceived without a physical father, would ultimately bruise or crush the serpent's head. This would be the Messiah, who would destroy Satan's kingdom and usher in his own eternal kingdom. This Messiah would be the seed of Abraham, coming from the tribe of Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. He would be preceded by the forerunner, the great John the Baptist. God would come with vengeance to save his people. Then the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame would leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb would sing. The Messiah would do miracles. He would also preach righteousness in the great congregation. But the sins of the world would be laid upon him. He would bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. The Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Ultimately, he would reign in righteousness and rule with justice. All who put their trust in him would be saved. Before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Shaul, missed all that. His eyes were blinded. All of us, before our conversion, are spiritually blind. We may be well educated. We may excel in learning. We may be able to put that knowledge to good use in this life. But unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we will continue to walk in darkness, heedless of our great danger. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." "Marvel not," he said, "that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Saul of Tarsus was spiritually blind. And to underscore that point, he became physically blinded on the road to Damascus. He had seen a great light from heaven that blinded his eyes. He was led by the hand into the city. There, at a house on Straight Street, he was visited by a Christian preacher named Ananias, who came and laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And so the scriptures tell us that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He was given both physical and spiritual sight. He knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He knew that everyone needed to hear that. Just two verses later, we read that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Acts 9:20. The Spirit transformed the zealous persecutor into a zealous preacher, a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of righteousness. So Paul would later write that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And in another place he would say, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So how did God deal with Saul? He converted him. He changed his heart. He sent his Holy Spirit to give him new spiritual life so he could understand the gospel. Our presbytery, the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario, at its meeting 2 days ago, approved the ordination exams of a new minister of the gospel, David Bonner, who will be ordained and installed at our Metamora congregation next month. God's people are taught to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And we should all rejoice that the Lord of the harvest has heard and answered our prayers. The word presbytery comes from the word presbyter, an elder in Christ's church. Some of us in the presbytery are getting older, but God in his faithfulness continues to raise up younger preachers of the gospel who bring glad tidings of good things. What is the gospel? It is the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he was seen by many witnesses. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From that exalted position, he is building his church, which will never perish, but live with him forever. We, the people of his church, will live with him forever, singing the praises of the Lamb eternally. You are a sinner who has rebelled against the King of Heaven. You deserve eternal death with his enemies in the lake of fire. But if you put your trust in him and become his worshiper, he will save you by his grace. Your calling is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to gather with his people each Lord's Day to hear his gospel and sing his praises. We have considered a zealous persecutor and a zealous preacher. Lastly, consider with me zeal for God. Zeal for God. At the beginning of his sermon on the steps leading up to the Roman barracks, Paul identified himself as a zealotes, a zealot, a man burning with zeal. Before his conversion, his zeal had been misplaced. He was a zealous persecutor of the Christian church, unwittingly fighting against the God of heaven. Now he returns to Jerusalem. Now he's a veteran missionary. He had become a zealous preacher, preaching the faith that he had once destroyed. Paul, indeed, was a man sold out to the Lord. If a merchant is sold out, then he has nothing left to sell. If you or I are sold out to the Lord, then we have nothing left to give the devil. We are totally and wholly the Lord's. We too are become zealots, men and women burning with a zeal for the Lord. Plainly, the Lord wants us to be sold out to him. He wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He wants us to give ourselves to him lock, stock, and barrel. He wants us to live a focused life, totally committed to him. What does your religion mean to you? Is it a part-time avocation? Something to dabble in when you have nothing better to do? Or is it something that defines you? Is it your all in all? In 1 Corinthians 15:28, the goal is stated succinctly, that God may be all in all. That's the goal, that God may be all in all. Here is the perfect definition of a biblical zealot. God is everything to him. The idea of a zealot scares a lot of people. The dictionary defines zealot as a person who is fanatical and uncompromising in pursuit of his religion. The word fanatic also scares a lot of people. The word came into our language from the Latin fanaticus, of a temple, from fanum, temple. Fanum is also the root of our word profane, profanum, before the temple. People do not want to be a zealot or a fanatic because they do not want to appear odd or unhinged. They want to look respectable. They worry about what other people think. Recently, a young black man was stopped by a security guard at a popular shopping mall in Bloomington, Minnesota, for wearing a Jesus Saves t-shirt. It was a bright, fluorescent yellow shirt, one that nobody could miss. On the front, it boldly proclaimed, "Jesus Saves." On the rear, it said, "Jesus," all capitals, "is the only way," with the word "coexist" crossed out. The man was stopped by a security guard. The security guard said, "Jesus is associated with religion, and it is offending people. People have been offended." He told the man that he would have to remove the shirt or leave the mall. A video of the incident went viral, drawing outrage from Christians and others concerned about religious liberty. Now, we would say that that man was a zealot. Some people might call him a fanatic. He was executing his right to free speech. Perhaps the security guard was right. Maybe there were people who were offended. The manner in which he was spreading the message of Christianity may not be our style, but the message on his t-shirt was true. I am not saying that we must all wear fluorescent yellow t-shirts with a Christian message, but God calls all of us to be zealots, totally sold out to the Lord. Why do I say that? Because the Lord himself is a zealot. After our Lord drove the money changers out of the temple in John 2, his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has consumed me." In this, Jesus reflected the Father. In our Old Testament text, we read, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Or in the words of the translation we used this morning, "The Lord, whose name is Zealous, is a zealous God." God burns with zeal for his own glory. This is his all-consuming passion every moment of every day. The t-shirt wearer in the mall in Minnesota was peaceful. He was going about his shopping, not bothering people, not pestering, badgering, or molesting anybody. But the Lord Jesus was more physical. He made a whip of small cords, overturned animal cages, and drove the money changers out of the temple. "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." As the Lord of glory, Jesus was indignant that the pure worship of God was being profaned. If the Lord of glory was a zealot, then we must be too. God doesn't want us walking aimlessly through life. He wants us to be focused on his glory. Are you focused on his glory? God put us here on this earth to serve the Lord with gladness. He doesn't want us focused on the idols of the land. He wants us to grow in our knowledge and love of him. What are you going to commit your life to? Now, Christians are pretty good at avoiding heathen temples. We don't, after all, visit Muslims or mosques or Hindu temples to cheer on false religions. But we allow false religions into our lives in other ways. Radio, TV, videos, Facebook, Twitter, podcasts, movies, magazines, and books often take our focus away from Christ. All must be used with extreme caution. We need to ask ourselves honestly, are we or members of our family, paying attention to these things in order to critique them, to expose their worldview as fallacious and subversive of the true faith? Or are we looking at them to enjoy them? Anything that takes our focus away from Christ is a false religion. The Christian is called to worship God, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to glorify and enjoy Him, and to long for Him as our highest good, our portion forever. We acknowledge these things formally. Looking out over the congregation, I can't imagine any one of us saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." Yes, God is my highest good. He is my God. I've committed my life to Him. We acknowledge these things formally, but does the amount of attention we pay to these things demonstrate that they are not really our highest priority? If we are enjoying the devil's message, then we are sinning against the Lord of glory. Christians have been subverted by popular culture. If we are zealots, won't people around us think we are weird? Perhaps. But whom do we want to please? If we want to please other people more than Christ, then we are idolaters. How we use our time and where we focus our attention reveal our true priorities. If we spend countless hours each week enjoying the entertainments of this world, and only an hour or two worshiping God, meditating on Holy Scripture, and reading God-glorifying literature, then can we honestly say that God is the most important thing in our lives? If our children are spending more hours imbibing the message of the world rather than hearing the truth of God from our lips, then who is our real God? If you are sold out, that means you have nothing left to sell. If you are sold out to the Lord, that means there is nothing left for the devil. Let each of us be truly sold out to the Lord. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there are things about that word zealot that make us uncomfortable. When we hear that Paul was zealous for his religion, in some ways that makes us uncomfortable. But then we read that the Lord Jesus Christ cast the money changers out of the temple. He got physical and ousted them, kicked them out, fulfilling the Old Testament scripture, "Zeal for thine house hath consumed me." And then we read in Exodus 34 that the Lord our God, whose name is Jealous, or perhaps Zealous, is a jealous God. Lord, we know that You want us to be totally sold out to You. You want us to say, "Lord, I present my body a living sacrifice. Take me. I'm Yours. Use me however You see fit." Lord, I pray that You will help each one of us to dedicate ourselves to You, to be totally sold out to You, so that there's nothing left for the devil. We cannot do this in our own strength. We, like Saul of Tarsus, need the renovating power of the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts, giving us a love for God, giving us a desire to present ourselves at every moment of every day to You, to use as You see fit. Give us that spiritual strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnal to Psalm 79a. 79a, God, the nations have invaded.